The title of the sermon this morning is The Work of Christ. We are in the Gospel of John, just going verse by verse. We're still in chapter 1. And so far in the Gospel of John, the emphasis has been on the person of Christ, who Jesus is. And it says a lot about the person of Christ in John chapter 1. It so far has said that he is eternal. Jesus never had a beginning. He's God. And so he never had a beginning. He is the Word of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, the creator of all things, the giver of eternal life. He became a human being and dwelt among us. He was seen physically by many eyewitnesses, including the disciples and John the Baptist. He is full of grace and truth, it says, and it says that he is currently right now at the Father's side in heaven, which means he's in the place of honor and authority and power. So we've learned a lot about the person of Christ. Now, in verse 29, John shifts the focus to the work of Christ. And we're going to see in this passage, John 1, 29 through 34, the twofold work of Christ. Two things that Jesus came to do. Two things that he does for us. And these are not the only two things that Jesus does for us, but these are two of his primary works in our lives. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll look at Christ's twofold work. John 1, 29 through 34, it says, "The next day, John saw," this is John the Baptist. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So Christ's twofold work, number one, if you're taking notes, is he takes away our sins. He takes away our sins. Verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is the first time that the Bible uses that title for Christ, the Lamb of God. It's not the last time. You'll also find it in verse 36 of this chapter, and then in the book of Revelation, also written by the Apostle John, it's found 29 times. So this is a favorite title of Jesus, of the Apostle John, is the Lamb of God. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Well, John, who wrote this book, the Apostle John, was a devout Jew prior to becoming a Christian, a devout Christian. And so he was probably making a lot of references to the Old Testament. And there are several possible references that he was making, several possible pictures that he was pointing to when he said Jesus is the Lamb of God. The first one could have been the Passover. The Passover was the annual Jewish feast, festival. You could read all about it in Exodus chapter 12. But the Passover was celebrating the birth of Israel. We celebrate our birth, the birth of our nation, on July 4th. They celebrated the birth of the nation of Israel on the Passover. And it was called the Passover for an important reason. On the eve of their exodus, on the night before they left Egypt to go into the Promised Land, God was going to pass judgment with one final plague on the Egyptians, who had been so cruel to the Israelites, and on Pharaoh, who had refused to let them go. And what God did was he sent a death angel, the angel of death, to every household in all of Egypt to kill the firstborn son or the firstborn even from the flocks and the herds. But God provided a way of salvation or a way of rescue or a way of deliverance for the Jews. God said, "If you will sacrifice a lamb, and if you'll put the blood of the lamb on the outside of your doorpost of your house, then when the death angel comes to your house and sees the blood of the lamb, it will pass over your home and spare your family." And so every year the Jews celebrate the Passover. So when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, it's very likely he could have been pointing back to the Passover. Because in the same way as people, as human beings, we are sinful. We deserve the eternal wrath of God for our sins. But God sent the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And if we'll put our faith in the blood of Jesus, if we'll metaphorically wipe the blood of Jesus over ourselves, putting our faith in Jesus, then God will pass over us and spare us and forgive us, and we can be reconciled to him. There's several interesting allusions to the Passover lamb in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So even Paul refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb points to Jesus. It was way back in the book of Exodus, and it points to Jesus in a number of important ways. First of all, the Passover lamb had to be unblemished. And what do we know about Jesus? He was unblemished. He was without sin. In John 3:5, it says that Jesus was without sin. Another important analogy of the Passover lamb toward Jesus is that the Jews, whenever they selected a lamb and whenever they cooked it, sacrificed it, they weren't to break any of its bones. And the Bible says that Jesus, whenever it was getting late on the day that he was crucified, and they decided to go around and break the legs of those who were being crucified so that they would die quicker, when they got to Jesus, what did they find? He was already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his side with a spear. And John, later on in this book, John chapter 19, verses 31 through 34, I'm not going to read it, but John points to that as a fulfillment of prophecy. Just like the Lamb of God, or the Passover lamb's bones could not be broken, Jesus, his bones were never broken. So John could have well been referring to Jesus as our Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Another analogy that's possible could have just been the daily sacrifices. So when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he could have just been pointing to the Jewish daily sacrifices. Every single day in the Jewish calendar year, twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, the Jews had to sacrifice a lamb. And so that sacrifice was made twice daily in the temple, and it was sacrificed for the sins of the people. Why is that? God was teaching through this sacrificial system, he was teaching the Jews and us some very important lessons. He was teaching them, first of all, the seriousness of sin, that sin offends God and that it separates us from God and that it must be punished. If God doesn't punish you, he has to punish somebody else. That's the second thing that God was trying to teach the Jews, is that sin can only be removed through a blood sacrifice, only through the death of someone's death. It says in Hebrews 9:22 in the New Testament, it says, "According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." By the shedding of blood, it doesn't just mean cutting your finger or cutting your hand and letting some blood. It's talking about death. Without a substitutionary sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. So God was trying to teach them that important lesson, because that would play an important role in understanding the death of Jesus Christ in the future. God was also trying to teach them through those twice daily sacrifices that animal sacrifices were insufficient to truly atone for their sins. That's why they had to be done twice a day, every single day. It says in Isaiah 1:11 in the Old Testament, it says, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "What are all your sacrifices to me?" asked the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats." And then in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, 3 through 4, it says, "But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so those twice daily sacrifices, that's what God was trying to teach them, that yes, a sacrifice has to be made to pay for your sins, but these animal sacrifices are not quite cutting it. Something better is coming. And so John, when he says Jesus is the Lamb of God, he could have been talking about the Passover or those twice daily sacrifices. Or there's one more thing he could have been pointing to, and that's the prophetic lamb in the Old Testament. Several prophets in the Old Testament refer to the coming Messiah. All the prophets spoke about this coming Messiah, this coming king that we've been talking about, this coming king of the Jews who would deliver them and save them. And some of them talked about him as a suffering servant, even using the language of a lamb who would die for the sins of Israel. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. If you ever get a chance, go and read this week Isaiah chapter 53. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. But when you read it, you can say there's no way that this is about anybody else but Jesus. This chapter is all about Jesus. Isaiah 53 says this in verses 5 through 6. It says, "But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." And then the very next verse in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he uses the language of a lamb. He says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth." So John could have very well been saying that Jesus is the prophetic lamb in Isaiah 53 who takes away the sins of the world. In fact, before we move on to the second point, I want to focus for a second on that phrase. John says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I love that language because that too is very important to understand. He takes away the sin of the world. John could have been referring at this point to another Old Testament symbol, which was the Day of Atonement, or the Jews call it Yom Kippur. It is the most important day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on this day, and I've explained this to you before, it's fascinating, the allusions that it makes to Jesus. But on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest of Israel would make an annual sacrifice to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. And the way he did it was really interesting. He would take two goats. One of the goats he would kill, he would sacrifice. And then he would take the blood of the goat and he would go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary in the temple that nobody was allowed to go into except for the high priest, and only he could go in there once a year. And now on the Day of Atonement. So he would take the blood of that sacrificed goat, go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was this little seat right on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The covenant is the Ten Commandments. It's another word for the Ten Commandments. And so the Ark held those Ten Commandments in it, and right above it was a seat called the mercy seat, which represented the location of the presence of God. This was where God resided in the temple and in the nation. And so once a year, the high priest would take the blood of that goat and he'd go sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of the nation of Israel. Then the high priest would take the second goat. And on the second goat, he would place his hands on the head of the goat and he would confess the sins of the nation of Israel. Think of the sins of our nation: abortion, adultery, immorality, murder, theft, rioting, racism, on and on and on. He would confess the sins of the nation on that goat, and then that goat would be led away into the wilderness as an analogy of the sins of the nation being taken away, being forgiven. And so when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, it points to that Day of Atonement sacrifice. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Just like the first goat, Jesus was sacrificed, his blood, he was killed for our sins. He died in our place for our sins as our substitute. And as the second goat, because he died for our sins are taken away. God forgives us, embraces us, reconciles us to himself. 1 John 3:5, also written by the Apostle John. The Apostle John, just to remind you, he wrote the Gospel of John, which is what we're studying. He wrote the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and he wrote the epistles, or the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1 John 3:5, he said, "You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." One more thing about this verse, verse 29, before we move on, is that John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of what? Of the world. Now that phrase is important because some people can look at that and say, well, if Jesus takes away the sin of the world, then that must mean that everybody is saved. That must mean that everybody in the world gets to go to heaven because Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Some people have even used that verse to justify their belief in universalism, that everybody gets to go to heaven no matter what you believe, no matter what you've done. But what this means is that Jesus, his death, is sufficient to take away the sins of the world. And it was intended to take away the sins of the whole world. God loves the whole world, every single person, and wants to save them. However, as we read the rest of the New Testament, we see that the death of Christ is only efficient for those who put their faith in him, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and in what he's done for them. And so everybody is not saved. God wants everyone to be saved, but we have to choose to put our faith in Jesus as our Savior. All right, number two, let's look at the second work of Christ in this passage. He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. So the first one is he takes away our sins. The second one, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again to you in verses 32 through 34 of John 1. It says, "And John testified, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him." What's John referring to? He's referring to the baptism of Jesus. When John baptized Jesus, John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And he says, "I didn't know him." John knew him, but he didn't know that he was the Messiah. "I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" It's kind of confusing, but the Apostle John, who wrote this book, is writing here about the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. It's John the Baptist, the Apostle John, two different people. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was pointing back to the baptism of Jesus. And this event, obviously, this event that John is writing about happened after that baptism. Because John the Baptist is saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove." He's talking about that baptism experience with Jesus. And three things happened when Jesus was baptized. If you remember, three important things happened. The heavens opened up for him. The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And then the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all say that Jesus is the one who saw the Spirit descending on himself. But the Gospel of John says that John the Baptist also saw this event. John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And it tells us why. It says that God told John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, he was sent as a prophet to tell Israel, "Prepare yourselves for the coming Messiah." And God told John the Baptist how to recognize the Messiah when he would come. And he tells us how, right here. He says that God told him in verse 33, "The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So God told John the Baptist, when you see that, and you see the Spirit descending like a dove, you'll know that's the one. That's the Messiah. And that's how John the Baptist could say with confidence, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets said that this would happen to the Messiah. They said that there would be a special relationship between the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. It says in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. This is Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ hundreds of years later. He said, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42, 1, again, pointing to the Messiah, Isaiah said, "This is my servant," God is speaking, "this is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my Spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations." And then Isaiah 61, 11, or 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he read from this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." This was all fulfilled whenever Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Now, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because that's what John is saying that Jesus does. In verse 33, he says, "I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see, the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So, what is that? What is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? On the screen, I have a definition for you. I'm going to explain what this is a little bit of doctrinal teaching now. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Here's the definition. "The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the permanent imparting of the Holy Spirit by Christ to the believer, the moment of salvation, placing the believer in the body of Christ and empowering the believer for service." Let's break that down. First of all, it's permanent. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the permanent imparting of the Holy Spirit. So it's permanent. So Jesus began baptizing people with the Holy Spirit after he ascended into heaven on the day of Pentecost. The Pentecost was another annual Jewish holiday, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 2. Before Jesus left the earth and ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, he said, "Don't start your mission yet. Don't start preaching the gospel around the world yet. Stay in Jerusalem and wait until I send the gift from the Father." What was that gift? It was the Holy Spirit. So on the day of Pentecost, all the disciples, all the followers of Jesus, not just the 12 disciples, when I use that word disciples, I'm talking about all the followers of Jesus. They were all together worshiping, praying, and it says that Jesus then sent the Holy Spirit. He baptized them with the Holy Spirit. Some amazing things happen. I'm not going to read Acts 1, verses 4 through 5, but here's what happened whenever Jesus baptized them with the Holy Spirit. It was an amazing event that was marked by amazing phenomena. It says, "A sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven and filled the house." It says, "Tongues like flames of fire separated and rested on each one of them." And it says, "They all spoke in different languages," and tongues are in different languages that they didn't previously know. And it says, because the festival of Pentecost was going on, that there were Jews from all over the world visiting, and they spoke all different languages. But when they heard the sound of this mighty rushing wind, they all came and were curious, "What's going on?" And the followers of Jesus, they came outside and they all were praising the Lord and preaching the gospel. And all these people from these different nations heard the gospel in their own language. It was an amazing miracle. Now, before this event, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell Christ followers or followers of Yahweh. In fact, what would happen is, from time to time, for temporary seasons of service, the Holy Spirit would come upon people like he came upon King Saul. He came upon King David. He would come upon a prophet. He would come upon Samson and gave Samson that amazing strength. So he would come, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for temporary periods of time for special acts of service. But then he would leave them. He didn't indwell permanently believers before the day of Pentecost. But starting with the day of Pentecost, at that moment when Jesus baptized those disciples with the Holy Spirit, from then on, anybody who becomes a Christian, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, puts the Holy Spirit to live permanently inside of you. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." Now, what's interesting about this verse is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, and this church was very, very sinful. They were filled with sexual sins among many, but there was a very sinful church. And yet Paul is telling them, you, such a sinful church, but because you're Christians, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Even sinful Christians, Christians who are backsliding, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and he doesn't leave you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit, but you can't run him off because you belong to him. Once you get saved, he lives in you, and now you belong to him. That's why it says in the end of verse 19, you are not your own. And so when I say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is permanent, you do not need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit over and over again. Now, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit again and again and again, but you don't need to be baptized. Just like the word baptism. Take that word baptism. Think of your water baptism. Whenever you get baptized as a Christian, you get baptized how many times? Once. Unless you think the first time didn't mean anything to you and you want to do it again. But typically, you get baptized once, and it's a permanent thing. Same thing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You get baptized once. It's permanent. You don't need to get baptized over and over. Now, to contrast the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the believer's access to the Holy Spirit's resources, to the Holy Spirit's blessings. When you live in sin, you quench the Spirit, you grieve the Spirit, he doesn't leave you, but you stop benefiting from and experiencing all of his blessings and his resources. So you're no longer filled with the Spirit. Does he live in you? Yes. Does he reside in you? Yes. But he's not Lord over you, and so you're not experiencing his blessings. So to be filled with the Spirit and get access to his resources, you need to confess your sins, you need to rededicate your life to Christ, walk in obedience and in faith, and God fills you with the Holy Spirit once again. You begin to once again walk in the Spirit, and you begin to experience his benefits and his resources. So you will always have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded in Scripture to be baptized with the Holy Spirit because that's something that happens to you. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's permanent. It's the work of Christ. The second thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is what we're talking about, that Jesus is the one who does it. John said he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the one. All four Gospels say the same thing. Jesus is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. When does it occur? This is number three. It occurs the moment of salvation. It's something that happens to you. It's one of the blessings of salvation. When you get saved, God forgives your sins. God adopts you into his family. You get adopted. And one of the blessings is that God gives you the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit. How do I know that you receive the Holy Spirit whenever you become a Christian, the moment you become a Christian? Well, it's simple. In Romans 8:9, look what it says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If the Spirit of Christ does not live in you, you're not a Christian. So that means, when do you get the Spirit of Christ? When you become a Christian. The moment you become a Christian, that's when God gives you the Holy Spirit. And if not, if you don't have him, that means you're not saved. You need to get saved and receive the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 also talks about how the baptism happens the moment you get saved. It says, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when? Well, he tells us. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, the moment you believed, that's when you received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee of heaven, of eternal life, of your new glorified body one day. And number four, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is that it places the believer in the body of Christ. By the way, before I missed one more point I wanted to make about the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurring at the moment of salvation. Think of your water baptism again. When are you supposed to get baptized? Right after you believe, right? It's initiatory. It's supposed to be, if you read in the book of Acts, baptism happened right after someone would believe. They became a believer and they got baptized. It's the same thing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's initiatory. It happens at the beginning of your Christian life, the moment you put your faith in Jesus. Number four, again, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit places the believer in the body of Christ. This is one of the things that happens. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit or in one Spirit or with one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So when you get baptized with the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ. Every Christian is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a church with a capital C, which is all genuine Christians around the world, and we're all a part of that church the moment you become a Christian. And then there's churches like Our Savior's Church, Church Kidiana, the Bayou Church, Crossroads. These are churches with a little C, local churches. And to become a member of a local church, you need to join the church and commit yourself. And then number five, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what is it? It empowers the believer. Baptism of the Holy Spirit empowers the believer. Let me just review real quick. What does the Holy Spirit do for the believer whenever he indwells you? The Bible says that he leads you to the truth. He teaches you everything and reminds you of everything Jesus said. He testifies to you and through you about Jesus. He convicts you of your sins and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. He changes your desires so that you want to please God. He gives you the power to please God, to walk in obedience. He transforms you. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms you to be like Christ, be more and more like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you boldness to be a courageous witness for Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who helps you to pray when you don't know what to pray for. And it's the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, keeps the church unified. But even though the Holy Spirit blesses us in many ways, I think the primary reason he indwells us is to empower us to serve the Lord. In Acts chapter 1:8, before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus told them that he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit, he said this. He said, but you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. So the Holy Spirit brings power. You'll receive power and you will be my witnesses. The primary reason why Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit is not to make us happy. It's because he wants us to serve him with power and with effectiveness and with authority. So we need the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants to take away your sins. He wants to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. These are two gifts from God. Salvation is a gift, it says, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is the gift of the Father. They're both free gifts. But to receive a gift, you have to decide to receive it. You have to say, I'll take it. Please give it to me. I'll take it. Or you can reject it. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, if you are not sure that you have received the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that right now you'll open up your heart and say, God, I want everything you have. I want everything you have for me. And so come into my life and save me right now. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Father, over the next few moments, we just pray, Lord, that If there's anybody here this morning who's not saved, we pray, God, that you would do a mighty work in their heart. Save them, Jesus, just like you saved me, just like you saved so many in this room. You washed us off, you changed us, you cleansed us. We just pray that for them.